Open your Bibles today as we come to the last in our expositions of the book of Titus, having taken it up in June and actually done already. So it's a shorter book. We are kind of traipsing through some of the shorter books, but prayerfully they've been an encouragement and help. Titus chapter 3, we're looking at the very last verses, some closing concerns and instructions that Paul gives to Titus as he closes out this little short letter to his faithful troubleshooter. We'll start with verse 8 and then we'll read to the end of this letter. Paul writes to Titus, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." There's a little poem that goes this way. "Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in his way. He has no tongue but our tongue to tell men how he died. He has no help but our help to bring them to his side." Now that little poem does not mean at all that Jesus Christ is helpless. But what it does mean, and what it does tell us as we understand, is that Christ himself, who can do all things, is generally pleased to do it with those who are his followers. He is pleased to do his great and good work that he did while he was living, now ascended through his church, through those who are united to him by faith. He is pleased to work through his own people. One has said that the real test of the religious life is not what you are doing when you're on your knees. It's not what you're doing when you're reading your Bible. It's not what you do as you're just listening to some sermon or attending some conference. The real test of the Christian life is what you do when you're done with all those things. The real test of the Christian life is not Sunday. It's Monday through Saturday. It's not what takes place here. We can sing the praises, the high praises of Christ. We can go into our private places and confess our sins and declare our gratitude. But the real test of the religious life, the reality and genuineness of it, is what takes place out of here and away from here in the midst of the world which God has called us to live in. And that really is the concern of Titus. That probably is the principal concern of sound doctrine, is that it would make us a sound living people. A people who are not marked really by the contemporary standard that marks us, that surrounds us, but a new character and manner of life that really is just epitomized in what he says are good deeds. And so we want to come to the end of this book, and we want to look at some of the final concerns that Paul has as he writes to Titus, as he is about to close up this letter of instruction to Titus, as he works among a people who themselves are in a decaying and corrupted culture. I want us to look at those concerns to his troubleshooter, and we're going to break them out in just two general headings. Looking at verses 9 through 11, we're just going to look at his pointed concern about distraction and division. A concern that he has before he closes it up about things that might distract and things that might divide. Verses 9 through 11. And then we will see his final concern, more of a personal concern, we might say, a pastoral concern, with respect to co-workers in the church, and that is in verses 12 through 14. So there is this pointed concern about distraction and division, and then there's this more personal concern about the personal workers, Titus, Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, Apollos, and the church itself in verses 12 through 14. So we'll come to the close of this letter considering these concerns. Let us pray and then we'll consider this truth. Our Father, we desire that the whole word, the whole counsel of God, we know that you have given it to us and you have preserved it in its form that we ourselves in this age might also profit from it. Father, we know that it is not just simply intended for a limited period of time to Titus and to a limited people, the church, the infant church on Crete. But Father, these things have been preserved, these things have been kept, that we ourselves might be instructed, for they are pertinent for our own time. The Word of God is living and active. Lord, it is eternal, it is perfect, and it is for your people in every day. And so, Father, may we profit from it. May we consider these exhortations, these concerns that Paul has as we come to the end of this book. And, Father, may its lessons be sealed to our own hearts, burned in our own brains, Father, carried out in our own lives. Give me the grace to speak and these people the grace to hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a concern, first of all, in verses 9 and 11 about distraction and division. He has already said at the very end in verse 8 what is really good and what is profitable, and that is that we ourselves might put our minds to being those who are serving and doing good in our world. That is what we ought to be about. That is what he's concerned about. And that is good. That's excellent. And that is beneficial, he says. But then he turns almost immediately and he goes back to a concern that he really began the letter with. And that was those rebellious, empty talkers at the very beginning or near the end of chapter 1. He just kind of goes back there as he's thinking of all the instruction that he wanted to give to Titus with regard to sound living. He thinks again of that distraction, that distracting influence that others might have. And so there's a brief return here in verses 9 through 11. He wants Titus, and it is directed to the minister himself. We might just say this is probably ministerial concerns here. It's the you here is not to the congregation in general. It's really to the man who has leadership over the congregation. There's things he's got to be careful about. There's things that he's got to avoid, and there's people he's got to deal with. And that's really the thing. The first thing that he's got to be concerned about, and of course the saints ought to be concerned about it as well, are what we would call fruitless issues. We're going to consider fruitless issues and factious men. But the first thing is fruitless issues. As Titus is to be boldly diligent in exhorting the saints to be diligent in good works, there is something that he is to avoid. And that's really the wording that we have here. He says, I want you to shun, or I want you to avoid. Don't get caught up with. Don't get tied up into these things. Don't get brought in to these certain issues. And then he gives us a listing of what they are. He says, foolish controversies, and genealogies, and strife, and really it's strifes, and disputes about the law. This is something that surfaces a lot in the pastoral epistles. In 1st and 2nd Timothy, there's the same kind of concern running through here as he deals with his troubleshooters, Timothy and Titus. He warns them about these people who want to kind of draw them in to what I would just call fruitless issues. The precise nature here is really unclear. What does he mean? What is Paul thinking about when he talks about foolish controversies? The word, it's hard to know, and it's Titus probably knew. The Cretans probably knew. Timothy certainly knew, but we don't really have any kind of idea. And it's really kind of difficult to get some idea about what it is. Fruitless controversies is a word that's translated another place, speculations. There are people who like to just speculate. They don't want to just kind of come up and dwell within the fence of Revelation in the pasture of what God Himself has given to us, but they kind of want to jump over the fence and begin to speculate into those areas where there really is no certainty and no revelation. It may be that kind of a thing. They kind of go into areas where the Scripture itself doesn't reveal any information to us. Notice it also indicates genealogies, probably a Jewish origin here of this kind of error. We're told in chapter 1 that there had been a misguided attention to what Paul calls Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And probably, again, there was a focus on genealogies. You know, what is your background? Who did you come from? Who are your ancestry? And maybe in some way of granting some special kind of status, some special kind of privilege. It's hard to know the specifics of how it was being presented. But again, there was probably some kind of status of godliness, of some kind of status of a reputation in the church, just simply because of some kind of physical connection to dead people. And that's the idea. And it may sound kind of oppressive. Oh, you came from that line, or you came from that tribe, or from that kind of family descent. And there was something, again, just kind of moving them away from the focus of the just simplicity of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. It's hard to know, but we get a general idea. Notice really what the fruit of it was. It produced strifes. Controversies, genealogies, and strifes. Arguing. Controversies again. Quarrels. All that kind of thing. It appeared that there was not a peace generated in the body, but just simply breeding these strifes and disputes about the law, most likely the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law. So again, there appeared to be this Jewish influence with regard to this, just kind of this departure, just from the simplicity and purity of the truth. Again, maybe establishing some kind of appearance of righteousness through some kind of ceremonial or ritual observance of the Old Testament law. A religiosity, an outward righteousness that somehow could be measured in certain kinds of terms. And all of this, there were men who were just kind of engaged in this kind of thing. It was speculative theology, and it tended to promote just controversy and strife. It's hard to know what it is, but what might we say it was? If we can get some idea without getting specific there, because it's hard to know. It's majoring on minors is what it is. It's taking secondary matters and speculative matters and elevating them to the main concern and discussion of the church and to the attention of the church. It's being dogmatic about doubtful things. It's beginning to take those uncertainties and those challenging gray areas, maybe of Christian obedience and practice, and maybe even of Christian doctrine, and then exalting them to some kind of dogmatic status. Maybe it was elevating, and probably certainly part of it was that, elevating human tradition to a divine standard. This is the way it has to be done. This is the way godliness is manifested. We're going to put it out in kind of a little checklist form for you that you might know how you measure up. All of those kinds of things. Maybe wisdom by just speculation. Status by bloodline, purity by law keeping. All of those kinds of things that were diverting and were really causing controversy in the midst of the body. Notice what he says about it. He basically says, you know, it might have been high sounding and highfalutin. It may have had the appearance of promoting godliness, but he says it's unprofitable. It's empty talk. It's worthless. It benefits nobody. It goes no place. And maybe that might be even the way that we can evaluate, even as we're looking at that nowadays. Well, then, you know, what kind of things am I to be involved with? Is it going to be something that is promoting sound doctrine that leads to sound practice? Because that is the whole concern of the book of Titus. It is the sound doctrine of the grace of God that leads to godly living. And it appears that these were just kind of engaged in things that began to just kind of put a whole fog around it and begin to get men not from living a godly manner, but just simply thinking about speculative things and arguing about them. And there was no profit for the body. There was no building up of the body. And Paul says to Titus, don't have anything to do with that. It's worthless. It doesn't intend to the increase of the faith or the practical godliness that ought to issue in good works. It just simply, what does all this kind of stuff do? If you want to kind of have an idea, it begins to promote more speculation. That's what it does. In 1 Timothy 1:4, Paul says that these kinds of things, just simply all they do is bring about more speculation. They don't advance the purpose of God. It's just simply more thoughts, just more. I mean, sometimes if you want to know where speculation can go, then just take up a lot of theological journals nowadays. And you can just see where everybody goes. There are speculation that will fill library shelves that are going on. And I can't even think of all the crazy articles that I've seen, the titles, and said, you know, there's no way I want to read that. That is just speculative. It doesn't promote my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, nor the practice of godliness that brings glory to Christ. But again, there is plenty of that in the academic realm. They don't advance God's purpose. It's just more speculation. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul gives a similar instruction, just like in this one. And he says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. It's the same word as controversies. And it says, knowing this, they produce, or they literally breed, they're a nesting ground for quarrels. It just breeds arguments. It just breeds conflict. That's all they're good for. Not building up of the body, but provoking fights. Paul calls it in 1 Timothy 6 and in 2 Timothy 2, he calls it worldly chatter. I like that. Worldly and empty chatter. What he says basically just leads to further ungodliness. There is no promotion of a real righteousness and an active righteousness in terms of these kinds of issues. And he says, do not get drawn into these things. Don't get sidetracked. The word kind of is kind of go around them. It's kind of like this, all of a sudden here is somebody that comes high sounding with this, I want to talk about this particular issue. And he says, basically, you know what they are? They're just big old spiritual potholes. Just go all the way around them. They're just big old sinkholes. And you don't go walking right into that. Don't just get drawn right into that. But basically go around it. Don't participate in it. Don't answer the fools according to their folly, in a sense. There are some people who you know, and I know, and you, in your own experience, who just love to speculate, to complicate, to legislate, and to debate. And they just love it. They love a controversy. They love a fight. They love to bring up obscure, exotic, theological issues and begin to argue about them and discuss them. And as you begin to get involved in that controversy, when it's all said and done, you've wasted hours and you wonder, where in anything was my heart directed toward Christ and the obedience which He calls me to? And that is what Paul is concerned about with Titus. He doesn't want him getting drawn into that. There are those that Paul says, as he writes to Titus, he says that there are those, he calls them proud and conceited ones. Usually those are the ones who have their points and issues. It says they have a morbid interest. Morbid. I like he says that. Morbid. A morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. And then he says, out of all this, what happens? He says, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. It's interesting how that happens. I don't get on the blogs. I just hate to blog, and I hate even some of you. I just love you. Some of you love the blog. You just love to read everything that's on the internet. I just don't have time to do it. But there is interestingly enough, just to see even how it does. There's just even this issue just in the FIRE website. It's just someone has raised the issue, and I'm not going to discuss the issue, but it's just simply the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was He able to sin or not to sin? Well, that's an issue that's been discussed. But I am surprised of the firestorm that has been bred by that whole thing. I mean, men who are just ironic and sweet toward one another, joined in fellowship and unity, all of a sudden just somebody brings the question and the issue. And again, not that we ought not to study those things and think about them, but it's interesting what happens. How the controversies, the quarrels, the friction seems to be arising. And now there's letters saying, brothers, brothers, let's settle down now. Let's have peace. And you can just see what begins to happen. And this is what he's concerned about, is just kind of getting drawn away from the main issue. Calvin calls these kinds of people the questionarians. And in the church, you always, there are questionarians that kind of come up. Pastor, let me ask you this little obscure question that nobody's ever thought about. It doesn't have any relationship to the sermon. It's just, let me ask you about this. You go, I never thought about that. But the questionarians think about those things. I call them the controversialists. You can call them whatever you want to. But basically, Titus is told you have nothing to do with them. Now, in a certain sense, don't get involved in the controversy. He does tell us that he is, in the first chapter, that he may have to reprove them. And he may have to severely reprove them. He may have to correct them. It doesn't say necessarily that you aren't to have dealings with them in that sense, but he says don't get involved and don't get drawn into their empty, worthless, fruitless controversies. And we ought to be careful about that. That we don't get involved into or drawn aside as either as leadership, as ministry, or as a people into secondary or speculative matters. Side issues that they become the primary concerns of what we ought to be about as the people of God. Into those things that kind of promote speculation rather than sound doctrine. And those things that would kind of provoke division rather than that living that is according to godliness. And so we've got to be careful. We're never going to lack for side issues. We're never going to lack for the questionarians and the controversialists. But we've got to avoid the empty bait. Man, that looks interesting. It's empty bait. It's worthless. It goes no place for the building up of the body of Christ, nor the edification of the saints. And so he just says, stay away from it. We ought to contend for the truth, the whole truth of the gospel, but we have to be discerning about what we get involved with, and we need to be disciplined that we don't, once we discern that it's worthless and unprofitable. But notice there's more here. He says it's not just simply what we would call fruitless issues. It's factious men. As Tim said, it's not men full of facts. But in one sense, it is. A factious man is a man who loves his own facts. We might even just say it that way. He's enamored with his own facts. Not the facts that God has given, but his own facts out of his own vaunted and prideful opinion. The factious man is an opinionated man. He's a man who holds that his facts are better than everybody else's facts, and he won't listen to anybody else's facts, even if they come from an apostle. And that's really the idea. The word here, factious, comes from the same word that we translate the word heretic. Now, it may not be the technical division here or the technical idea of a man who would later become a heretic, one who has his own particular party and sect, which is opposed to the truth of the gospel, devoted to falsehood, and leading men away. But that's generally that kind of a person. It's got that personality. I've got my own ideas, my own view of the facts. I'm very opinionated about it. You can't budge me from it. I'm stubbornly devoted to it, and I'm going to be a great promoter of it to the rending of the body of Christ to do so. I will begin to pull people off that they might be a part of my party view. That's kind of the idea. I've got my view. It's not Paul's view. It's not the apostolic view. But I think this view is the new view, the right view, the true view, and you got to be with me. And that's the idea. Now, he maybe doesn't say it that way. No, factious men don't tend to do it that way. They're kind of the old Absalom technique. You just kind of sit at the city gate. You know, if I were you, I wouldn't do it the way they do it, and I wouldn't think the way they would think. Let me tell you what I think. It's all kind of a nice little dropping the little morsels into men's ears, trying to gain their hearts that way. But the factious man is one who basically will divide. Divisive is a good word. He's a divider. He's a divider. He's ambitious. He's unruly. He's opinionated. He's stubborn. He just persists in his own propaganda from his own perspective. It won't stop. And he will just be engaged in the church itself to bring people over to his view, his party, his idea. And notice what Paul says about such a person. He's to be rejected. Reject him, he says. Have nothing to do with him. Set him apart. Some of the commentators, and it's hard to know, but many of the commentators basically say the ultimate aim of this guy is you put him out. He's excommunicated. He's rejected. He's out. He's cast out of the body. Now notice, whatever that rejection means, the literal idea is to regard him of no account. It's just to kind of just put him off to the side is the whole idea. But notice that isn't to be done immediately. It isn't just to be done without some kind of attempts at correction. He's to be rejected, but notice what the text says. It says that this is to take place after a first and a second warning. There's to be an attempt. There's to be a firm attempt to correct the man who has his own ideas and won't submit to the truth. To be in gentleness. In fact, we're told in 2 Timothy 2 that, the minister ought to be patient, he ought to be gentle, and he ought to come and seek with gentleness to recover those who are captive. That there ought to be a gentleness and firmness, but there ought to be a direction toward those, to turn them away. And you give them a warning. You give them another warning. You're not impatient. You seek to deal with them, but your patience is not unlimited. There comes a time when all of a sudden it's all said and done. He needs to respond. If the divisive person doesn't respond, then he is to be rejected. And that is really what he says. That if he doesn't respond after a first and second warning, an admonition, a correction, an admonishment, and everything else, then basically he is to be dealt with. It's interesting. We have some idea of what might be done in terms of the church in its early days in Romans chapter 16, where we find these words in verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on, scope out those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Scope them out, set them out, and probably at least one of the responses is that Titus, if there was such a divisive man, you point him out and say, there he is. That guy is a divider. Stay away from him. And it appears that may be one of the things that were to be done. Notice it's appropriate. It's appropriate to reject him because of the fact, because he does not respond, he's perverted. He's warped. He doesn't have a view of reality. He's not willing to submit. His own refusal, after you've gone to him several times to try to recover him and bring him to a right point, his own stubbornness, as he continues in that stubbornness, shows basically how warped and how stubborn he is. And he continues in that stubbornness into sin. He basically, you don't have to worry about condemning him. His own stubbornness condemns him himself. He's self-condemned. You don't need a witness. As he continues in his divisive activity, he shows himself apart from the body. And so that's really the whole, that is what he tells Titus to do. The point, in a sense, beloved, is not just to identify the errors, but as to be prepared to avoid empty controversies and deal with those who promote him within the church. We need to be prepared to do that. We need to be prepared because what do those things do? They distract us from the things that we're to be about. They distract us from the great issues that Paul himself has really set forth. The grace of God appearing in Jesus Christ. A grace of God that teaches us to deny sin. And a grace that enables us to live a godly life. And a life of self-denial for the benefit of men. And he says, you be careful that there comes anybody into the congregation that begins to raise up issues that take away from that focus and from that kind of life. That is the concern. Well, he goes on as he begins to close the letter in verses 12 and 14 to what I would call more personal instruction, a more personal concern, really about the co-workers and the church itself. And there's an earnestness about this, and it just gives us some idea of the heart of Paul, I think, and his concern for the church. Notice the personal concern, the very personal concern with regard to Titus in verse 12. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. He's going to send a replacement to Titus. Titus, you're not going to be there long term. In fact, I've got two guys. I can't figure out which one I'm going to send to you yet. It's either going to be Artemas or it's going to be Tychicus. I'm going to send one of them. The only thing I've determined for sure is that I'm going to spend the winter in Nicopolis. Now, when Paul says spend the winter there, you know, we kind of think, oh, that's kind of nice. He's a snowbird, you know. He's kind of coming from the northern regions and actually, and you know, he's just going to go find a nice place. You know, when Paul spends the winter someplace, where do you think Paul's doing when he's spending the winter? I don't think Paul just kind of got on a chaise lounge, you know, and just chalked up his points with choice motels or anything else like that. I think basically what he was doing was spending the winter by spending his life by promoting the gospel. That's the only way Paul knew how to spend any time was being fruitful. I've determined to be there. And I'm going to send some men to replace you. It's interesting. He has a confidence in Titus, it seems to me, that Titus is going to carry out the work. That he's going to be successful in the work, and I'm going to send some replacements to you after you've done everything that I've asked you to do. There's a confidence in this man. And I really think that probably he's spending the time in Nicopolis, not just simply to put his feet up, as I said, that Paul could never put his feet up. It's strategic. Because Nicopolis is just a little bit farther west than he's ever been so far in all his letters. And in a certain sense, he's just moving farther and farther into regions where he himself has not been. He's moving a little bit closer to that place, he says in the book of Romans, he always wanted to go, not to spend time in the Mediterranean, but to Spain, that he might preach the gospel. He's just moving closer over to that area. He's directing himself strategically, and what does he want? He wants a strategic man to be with him, and that's Titus. I think there's just this incredible confidence that Paul has in Titus is a faithful co-worker. As he begins to think, I've set you into the work in Crete and it's a hard place, but you're going to complete that work. I'm going to send one of two other men to go there. I want you to be with me because I have some more work to do. Now, I think that's probably part of it. For we find in his very last letter that he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that his last letter before he dies is he said, I've sent Titus to Dalmatia. He sent him farther north of Nicopolis. He just moved him on. He probably had work for Titus to do. But I think one of the other reasons he said, Titus, come to me, that the wording really is, hurry up, is the whole idea, is that he loved Titus. He was comforted by Titus. Titus's ability, Titus's faithfulness, Titus's own spiritual strength, I think were, was a comfort to Paul. And as Paul begins to think of expanding the work of ministry, he wanted someone he could trust, someone he was confident in, and so it's Titus he desires. And it's a glorious thing. There are certain workers who by their faithfulness are exceeding precious. And this is really what Titus was to Paul. His companionship in the gospel was a great encouragement and help. And so we get some idea of the very character of Titus and the very heart of Paul. He loved that worker. He loved that faithful worker. In fact, Artemis we don't know anything about, but Tychicus appears to be another Titus. In fact, in the other places that we find him mentioned in the book of Acts and in Ephesians and Colossians, we find that Tychicus is always being sent every place. In fact, as a postscript, it appears that probably Paul sent Artemis to Crete and not Tychicus, because we're told in 2 Timothy Tychicus went to Ephesus. So basically, Paul made his decision of who he would send, but he was always, always glad to have faithful workers. And this was an encouraging thing, but he loved Titus. Another point too, maybe just an observation about this. Paul never wanted the church to be without faithful leaders. You'll notice that he doesn't just say, Titus, come and let the church take care of itself until Artemis or Tychicus get there. No, when they get there, whoever I send, then you come, and you come fast. Second, not only that personal concern that he has in verse 12, but notice the practical concern of verse 13. Diligently help. It's the same kind of word when he says, make every effort in verse 12. Be diligent to come to me. Hurry to come to me. But now he says, be diligent to help. And again, he's writing to Titus, but probably he has an idea of Titus encouraging the congregation at Crete. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Zenas we don't know anything about except probably he was a Greek. Probably he was a Gentile. Probably he was a Roman lawyer or expert in the law. It could have been Jewish law, but because of his Greek name, most likely he was a Greek Roman expert in the law. It's interesting, isn't it, that Zenas and Apollos are together. Apollos, we know who he was. He was a Jew from Alexandria, mighty in the scriptures, eloquent and fervent in spirit, who was very useful to Paul in the ministry at Corinth. And here comes these two men, Jew and Gentile, probably again on the work of the Lord, for the very wording here that is used, make every effort to help them on their way. The very word help them on their way is used almost exclusively in the New Testament of gospel ministry work, going on their way. But it's these men were probably the bearers of this letter. They were probably the ones that brought this letter to Titus. And they were probably going on places we don't know. But notice what Paul wants them to do. Take care of these guys. Give them everything they need that they can continue on their way. Don't let them go out empty-handed. Make sure they're lacking nothing for their travels. Again, he's thinking of just a practical benevolence, a practical good deeds, not only that Titus himself would do, but that the congregation would be engaged to help these workers on their way. And then finally, notice in verse 14, what I would just call the pastoral concern. What is the pastoral concern? I mean, it's almost the last thing he's going to say to Titus. It's the last thing he's going to say to Titus in terms of any kind of instruction with regard to the church. Does it surprise you what he says? And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so they won't be unfruitful. I thought you said that about five times already. I thought you've mentioned good works so many times, it's just coming out of our ears. We were redeemed for that. We were washed for that. You've commanded them to that. That's what we've been created for. Good deeds, good deeds. It's good and profitable for all men. And as he's closing out the letter, he can't lay down his pen or his dictation, whatever it is. And he says, make sure when all is said and done, that that's what they're doing. I mean, this is the burden. This is the issue of his heart. He can't, it's a parting plea. He can't leave off of it. It's the sixth time that he's brought it up. It's too important. I mean, you want the take-home lesson of Titus? It's verse 14. Do you want to know what sound doctrine is for? Verse 14. Do you want to know what the blood of Christ is for? Verse 14. Do you want to know what the poured out spirit is for? Verse 14. Do you want to know what you are for? Verse 14. Do you want to know what the ministry is to be engaged for? Verse 14. That is what he's thinking about. That is where he closes. Listen, they want to get involved, the empty talkers and the rebellious. They just want to talk and talk and speculate and set up standards and laws and everything else. Titus, what I want you to do is I want you to make sure that this is a people who are learning good works. I mean, that's the true excellence of the children of God, is that they are doing good. This is good and profitable. I want them to keep on learning. It's the same thing that he's expressed in verse 8 when he said, I want them to apply their minds to putting their faith into action in the service and good of others. That's what we're here for. That's what the doctrine's for. That's what the grace of God is for. That's why Christ has appeared. That's why the Spirit has been poured out. It is that you yourselves may learn and keep doing good works. That's the whole idea. It's a learning by doing. It's not a learning by thinking. It's not a learning by, wow, I know that now. Learn to be engaged. Learn to be doing. That's the whole idea. It is learn to be on the lookout. Really is the whole idea. Learn to be on the lookout for needs. Learn to be sensitive to needs. Learn to be looking out, not for your own interests, even as we were instructed this morning, but looking out for the interests of others. What are their needs? My eye is not so narrow, so close, that I can't see far-sighted into the issues and lives of other people. Learn to be on the lookout. But learn to be on the lookout, not that you can just simply see it and pass by, but learn to be on the lookout, learn to seek it out. That's really interesting. In 1 Thessalonians, you might remember in 5:15, it says, seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. What are you to be going after? What are you to be looking after? The good of men. What are you to be seeking after? The good of men. What are we to be gathering for, to be provoking one another to? Love and what? Good works. Hebrews 10:24. What are we to be thinking about? While we have opportunity, let us do good to what? All men. I mean, this is what we're to be on the lookout for. This is what we're to be seeking for. This is what we're to bring out in one another. This is what we are to plan out in our lives, and this is what we are to work out in everything that we do. That's the take-home lesson. Consider your opportunities. Consider your abilities. And while you're considering your opportunities, while you're considering your abilities, while you're considering and assessing the needs of those around you, then also consider and rely upon the eternal grace of God Himself to help you extend your hand and arm and eye and everything else that you can do for the good of men. That's the whole purpose. Show that you haven't received the grace of God in vain. Don't let them forget it, Titus. Don't you forget it, Titus. That's what I want to hear from Crete. I want to hear that there's a congregation of people in whom the grace of God has come, and in a certain sense where the epiphany of His grace is being prolonged, where the mercy and kindness of God, which has appeared in Christ and by the outpoured Spirit, is now still appearing in the life of His people, that it is apparent in the community in which they live that Christ Himself is alive and living through those who confess Him. This is what He wants them to do. If they are faithful in these things, He says, then they will not be unfruitful. We've been saved for usefulness. We've been saved for fruitfulness. We've been saved to give ourselves for the world like Christ gave Himself for the world. That's what it means when the grace of God has appeared. It just hasn't. The grace of God has appeared, yes, to redeem us and to save us, but not just to go into the dry hole of our own salvation, but to overflow the banks of our own lives to be useful in this world. What are we good for? What are we good for? Are we good for anything? Are we good for men? Because that's what He wanted Crete to be. That's what Faith Community Church ought to be. Are we good for anybody? What good are we? He closes with his typical greetings, but never typical. All who are with me greet you. That's really to Titus. You're remembered in the work, Titus. All my workers, all my friends, they want to remember you. Titus, it's hard work, but we remember you. All my friends greet you. And he says, greet those who love us in the faith. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Greet those who love us. He didn't say greet everybody. He says, greet those who love us. There's some dividers there. There's some people causing some contention. He says, you know, send my greetings to those who are the loyalists to Christ. Let them have that greeting. There's a certain sense, listen, get attached to Christ. And my greetings will go to you too. And then he says, grace be with you all. That's not a mere formality. That's not a sanctified, have a nice day, see you later kind of thing. When he says, grace be to you all, he's saying, this is my prayer, this is my desire, that this grace that has appeared would continue in your lives in an active denial of sin and ungodliness, and in an active godly life that is producing a visible evidence of good deeds. May that grace continue in you. Prolong the epiphany. May that grace be seen and experienced by others because of you. Well, the grace of God has appeared, dear saints. Is it apparent that it has appeared and come into our lives? The kindness of God and His love for mankind has appeared. Is it apparent in our relationships with others outside even of the body of Christ? Are we any good? I pray that we would be. I close with just this wonderful benediction from 2 Thessalonians 2. He says this, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word, because He's shown His love and kindness and grace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know the lesson, the take-home lesson. It has been pressed throughout the chapters of this book, this little letter. It is what Paul, under the inspiration of God to his troubleshooter Titus, desired that the infant church on the island of Crete would be. But Father, it has not changed. It is the desire that you have for your people in every age and in every society and culture in which we live, that we would not just simply be conformed to a corrupting and decaying culture, but that we would be transformed by your Holy Spirit to live lives that are above it, as it were. Lives that visibly manifest the experience of your grace. Lives that overflow with your goodness. Oh God, may that mark us as a people. May this whole series of expositions in Titus, if it has had any fruit in us, may it be that we would be fruitful to this world, that we would be of good to it, that we would in our public and private expressions as a people of this congregation be, as it were, those examples and patterns of Christ. We thank you for your word and for your Spirit, that we are not left to ourselves. Oh God, may your grace move us and impel us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.